One of our first-time guests today is our guest speaker. I'm going to go ahead and introduce him now, and then at the end of the second song set, he can come straight on up and share with us. It's Michael Suderman. He is our guest speaker today. He's with RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. RZIM is an organization that trains and deploys speakers, men and women, all around the world who will have an opportunity to communicate the compelling nature of the message of Christ. And one place that a number of RZIM speakers will be this week is right here in Austin, because RZIM and crew are hosting Austin Think Week. And there's some information inside your bulletin about that. Austin Think Week has speakers in various venues all around this town who will be talking about various topics. Let me just name some of them. Some of those topics that they'll be talking about include, where's my list? There it is. Sexuality and the gospel, the outrage industry and the cult of self-expression. That's not relevant today, is it? Is God sexist? There's an atheist and Christian dialogue. Is Christianity just a psychological crutch? I have a small part in this myself. I get a chance to moderate a Muslim-Christian dialogue on the UT campus on Wednesday night. And so I hope that you'll look at this brochure or this bulletin insert and that you'll take a look at some of these things. Go onto the Austin Think Week website and see where these various venues are and how you might be a part of this and how you might bring somebody to listen to one of these speakers. But once again, we're glad to have one of these speakers in our church today, Michael Suderman.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good grief. The musicianship here is unbelievable. Aaron, that was outstanding. Thank you so much. I'm kind of wondering where I am right now. Is it sort of like a prerequisite to be part of this church that you're sort of like a musical prodigy or something? I mean, what is this place? I'm seriously blown away by this. I think the piano score was handwritten. I don't know where the pianist is, but good grief. There's some talent in this church. Really blessed this morning. Really thankful to be here. I guess I shouldn't be surprised coming to Austin that there's musicians in the room, but man, blown away. Well, my name is Michael. I am so thankful to be here, and thankful to your pastor, Tom, for inviting me to be here, and excited. This morning is the inauguration of Austin Think Week, as well as was mentioned. So along with myself, there are two good friends of mine who are preaching at churches, some of them a couple times today, and I get to be here with you all, so I'm very thankful for that. I'm not from Texas. I am actually originally from Kansas, so a little bit up north from here. So it's good to come back to this part of the country. And are you a Kansas man? Oh, okay. We got one other Kansas guy here. Cool. Really thankful to be back to this area of the country. Just the warmth and the hospitality here is pretty incredible, and I feel that every time I come back. So grateful to be here. And I'm really thankful that this church is hosting a series like this. Don't Stop Believing. I thought that was, and again, I'm thinking really like, I guess the Journey title, like maybe they're musically inclined, had no idea. I half expect that song to be the outro this morning. Is that right? Something like that? Goodness. But I love that you're doing this series because, you know, let's be honest for a second. We live in a time when public belief is contested. It can't be casual anymore. The time for casual Christianity has sort of come to an end. To have a public profession of faith comes with a certain degree of pressure, of expectation. If you're going to claim to be something or have a view, you better be prepared to defend it, because we live in a time where the views of biblical Christianity are not always and sometimes rarely welcome. And so I'm so encouraged that this church has embraced this idea of thinking about why is it that we believe what we believe. And in my own life, I grew up in small town Kansas, a town of about 3,000 people. Since then, I've lived in India, in Oxford, England, and now I live in Washington, D.C. So I've been around to some different places. But growing up in a very religious community, Christianity was something that I didn't really ever have questioned. I lived in a bit of a bubble. It was actually a social advantage to be a Christian. If you weren't a Christian or you weren't going to youth group, you were actually the odd one out. And that's not always the case in other places in the world, but in my culture, that's kind of what it was like. And it really wasn't until my university years that I realized, you know, it's not that I don't necessarily struggle with believing these things, but I realized that I didn't really have ownership of my beliefs. And I don't know if that resonates with any of you here, that sometimes the language of Christianity, because we're exposed to it so much in a Christian culture, especially, you know, the center swath of the United States, is that it can become so familiar that it actually becomes foreign. You know, kind of a fish that doesn't realize that it's still swimming in water because that's its natural environment. And so I think, you know, the opportunity for you all to wrestle with these questions and sort of be reawakened to the reasons why you believe is so critical. It's important in our time. And as I travel around the United States and internationally, I can tell you we live in a time where it's more and more important not to just know what you believe, but to understand why you believe these things. And I'm really grateful to see so many people here this morning. It reminds me of one guest speaker where a pastor invited somebody to speak. He showed up on the morning to speak, and the service was about to begin, or the time was there, and there was nobody sitting in the audience. And he looked at the pastor who invited him, and he said, "Well, didn't you tell them I was coming?" And he said, "Well, no, but word seems to have gotten out." And so I'm very grateful not to be in those shoes this morning, and that you deemed it fit to come this morning. And those of you who have traveled to be here, thank you so much for coming. So I just want to begin with an acknowledgement that, you know, the title this morning is, we're thinking about this idea of fixing fading faith. So that begs a question: is faith fading? Does faith fade? What is faith? Well, statistically speaking, it is the case that for certain demographics, certain age groups especially, there seems to be a decline in people who are professing the Christian faith. 88% of children who grow up in Christian evangelical homes leave the church at the age of 18. 88%. And so the most unchurched age group currently in the U.S. is between 18 and 29. A massive movement away from the church, organized religion, Christian ideas around that age group. 32% of those who left it from that demographic said the reasons were because of intellectual skepticism or doubt, saying things like, "It just didn't make sense anymore. Some stuff in Christianity is just a little too far-fetched for me to believe. I think scientifically, I'm a science-minded person, and I just can't bring myself to believe these kinds of things. And there are just too many questions that can't be answered," were some of the verbal feedback that students have given. And it's not just exclusively that age group. There are other people of all ages who struggle with this question or come to a point where maybe they're not as confident in their belief as they were in the past. And sometimes I think there's several reasons for that. But, you know, one thing I realized a few years ago while I was in Oxford is that often when we're asked, you know, how did you become a Christian? Why are you a Christian? And you can imagine, you think for a second, how would you answer that question? Why are you a Christian? And it seems like we're actually very quick to tell people about how we became one, right? And there's all kinds of ways that could be. Often it's, you know, I hear stories, you know, "Well, you know, I had a friend that reached out to me, invited me to sort of, you know, start coming to this meeting group or this Bible study or something. And over time, I just sort of got involved and started going to church and eventually decided to become a Christian," right? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a totally valid process of coming into the Christian faith. But the problem is, if somebody is a non-believing person and they have asked you that question, what does that sound like to them? It sounds to them like, okay, so you found a socially inviting group of people, and there was coffee, and there was conversation, and it was personal, and it was fun, and, you know, you started to be part of this kind of social group, and now you're a Christian. You've sort of bought in. But that doesn't really, instead of explaining why we're Christian, sometimes we default to explaining how we became one. Does that make sense? But the question of why we're Christians is a very different kind of question. What are the reasons that you believe that this is true? What are the reasons that you'd be willing to say, you know, the call of Christianity is high. You know, Jesus is asking a full surrender of your life. What are the reasons that it's actually worth surrendering the fullness of your entire life to God? What are the reasons why anyone ever would ever consider that? That's a question that we have to be prepared to answer, and a question I want to consider this morning. So the first thing to consider is really, what is faith? And I think even the more pressing question and a common accusation that I get is that faith is blind. That actually when you become a Christian, you check your brain at the door of the sanctuary, and when you come in, you know, you sort of turn off and you just receive whatever's there, and maybe you put your brain back in afterwards, maybe not. But this is kind of the objection that happens pretty frequently. And I want to read a quote. This is from my former neighbor in Oxford, Dr. Richard Dawkins, who is a fairly well-known atheist writer. And this is how he describes his understanding of what faith is. He writes this in his book, The Selfish Gene. He says that faith is a state of mind that leads people to believe something. It doesn't really matter what. But they believe something in the total absence of supporting evidence. If there were good supporting evidence, then faith would be superfluous. It wouldn't be necessary, for the evidence would compel us to believe it anyway. So what Dr. Dawkins is essentially saying is faith is just the state of mind where you're willing to believe something on the basis of zero evidence whatsoever. It's an intellectual predisposition or disposition to be able to just accept something without any reasons for doing so. Are you tracking with me? And this is how, ever since Dr. Dawkins and there's a few others who have been writing about this idea of faith, it's actually kind of picked up steam. And that's not actually a traditional definition of faith. There are several definitions of faith in the dictionary, and belief where there is no evidence hasn't ever been there until the last decade. It was actually added to the Oxford English Dictionary in the last decade because of the popularity of this idea of faith. And so it seems to me that actually there's a massive crisis and some big misunderstanding about what faith actually is. Is faith really just blind belief? Believing in something the same, I mean, the common accusation is that I couldn't believe in something like Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. I don't know if any of you ever had those beliefs, but I remember as a child, you know, waking up with, I better be careful about what I say here. I'm not really sure where we're at in this audience or how young people are here. So, let's use another example. I don't know your parenting style here in this church. just realized I might not get invited back for that one. But the reality is that the question is there evidence for what we believe? Or is it like believing in, you know, I think one example that prolific atheist writer says is that, you know, the magic spaghetti monster in the sky. You know, is that what we believe in? Just any arbitrary thing. Well, here's the difference between what I think biblical faith is and this accusation of blind belief. Now, in religion, there is blind belief. There is blind belief in certain religions. But there's not blind belief in the Christian faith. It is an evidence-based faith. And I want to look at the reasons why. So in the New Testament, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. So it was written about, 2,000 years ago, roughly, in the first 100 years after Jesus lived. And it was written in the Greek language because that's the context where it was written. That's what people were speaking in and writing in commonly. And there are two words for faith in the Greek language. Two words. The first is nomizo, N-O-M-I-Z-O. And the second is pistis. Now, nomizo, faith, means a culturally inherited belief or practice. It was kind of a classical term for Greek writers at the time. It, kind of like if you would inherit a tradition or custom in your culture, that would be kind of like a traditional faithfulness to the patterns of the people among whom you live. Does that make sense? That's nomizo faith. Now, pistis faith is the other Greek term for faith, and pistis means trust. It actually means to trust someone on the basis of their character. And in the New Testament, there's only one word for faith used in Greek, and it's not nomizo. It's pistis. Pistis faith, New Testament faith, is trust in a person on the basis of their moral character. So I have a twin brother. We look like brothers at best. He's a little taller than me, weighs probably 40 pounds less than me, kind of a distance runner type. I was a running back, so just very different builds and physiques. And we sound the same, but we don't really look like brothers, but we're close. And he lives in Portland, Oregon. I live in Washington, D.C. And even though, worlds apart, really, and even though he's so far away, I really do have faith in him. And those of you who are here who are married would probably say that the reason that you're married or chose the person that you're married to is because you have faith in them, right? And we use that language to describe a kind of trust that we put into somebody in a relationship on the basis that they have proven themselves worthy of that trust. Does that make sense? Where somebody has given you reasons to actually step out on the limb for them or take risks, whether relational or financial or, you know, strategic or whatever it is. We step out on trust, but is that trust blind? No, it's not blind, right? Nobody, well, rarely anymore in the U.S., I think we don't have arranged marriages, but for the most part, you know, in at least in our culture, you have an opportunity to see, is this somebody that I really can trust, that I can be vulnerable with, make myself subject to in some degree. And we make those decisions on the basis of evidence that we see in their lives. And New Testament faith, when you put your faith in God, when you put your faith in Jesus, that's exactly the type of faith commitment that you're making. It's a trust commitment in a person. Now, faith does require belief, right? If I didn't believe that my twin brother existed, or actually it was true that he didn't exist, I couldn't really trust him very well, could I, right? That's a different matter altogether. And sometimes I think when we talk about a crisis of faith, what we really mean is a crisis of belief. That we've come to a point where we have certain kinds of doubts, or so many doubts, that we're just not sure that the reasons we had held before or currently have held really hold up to our life circumstances or the objections that we're hearing or the situation I found myself in. You know, often in conversations with people, I find that it's not necessarily some kind of intellectual, cerebral problem, but somebody has entered into a situation in life, whether it's the loss of a loved one or some kind of tragic circumstance that they've experienced. And it's not that they don't believe in God anymore. It's that they question, is he good? Is he good? And if he's not good, then what business would I want with this God? And that creates a serious level of personal doubt about the character of God, his goodness. And if he's not good, it can't be consistent with the God that I've heard of. Maybe it's the case that God doesn't exist. And so there are all kinds of reasons, and maybe some of you here resonate with that type of question. And it's a valid question. It should be something that we need to have an opportunity or a space to vocalize those types of questions or doubts or objections that we have. But the beauty of the person of Jesus is that, and the Christian faith in particular, is that I really do believe that God permits us to express those things, and he invites us and meets them in those. So I want to think about a couple questions. It can't be the case that as Christians, we commit to believing where there is no evidence. And I want to point you to two verses for that. John 20, verses 30 to 31 is the first. And it's written, this is what John wrote there. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, in some Bibles it has headings, you know, that will describe what's going on, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 and then sort of tell the story. You know what I mean? Those headings. If you look at John 20, if your Bible has headings, the heading of those verses is the reason why this book was written. So if anybody ever asked you, you know, why did John write that book? Then you can look and know exactly why. And he says explicitly, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In other words, I'm giving you reasons to believe. This is my account that I've ordered that point to the identity, the true identity, the divine identity of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is what Luke writes in his introduction to his book. Now, Luke, if you don't know, was actually a physician. So he was a very calculated thinker, very kind of even linear minded in his approach. He says this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken to compile a narrative or put together a story of the things that have been accomplished among us." And he's talking about the life of Jesus and the things that he did. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all of these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And then he mentioned somebody's name, Theophilus, some wealthy Greek man, businessman or something who had commissioned Luke to write this account for him. And he says, and I'm doing this that you may have certainty concerning the things that you were taught. So Luke, in his introduction of his biography of Jesus' life, says he's writing this letter basically to Theophilus and saying, the reason I'm doing this is because I've kept track of these things, but it seems good to me, given the fact that he's probably funding Luke to travel and do this, to follow up with these eyewitnesses myself and confirm that what you've been taught is actually the truth. Are you tracking with me? This is an introduction to one of the Gospels, and Luke's introduction is saying, I'm compiling evidence. I'm confirming the narrative that you have heard. And so there's a clear biblical precedent that it's important that we're asking questions, that we're thinking about why. Why would we believe this? And Luke, I don't know if you know this, actually, Luke is part one of Luke's contribution to the New Testament. He actually wrote Acts as well. That's kind of Luke part two. And you can see a continuation of that trend, of his explanation of what's going on and the reasoning behind it. And so I think we have this biblical precedent. And it can't be that God doesn't want us to have reasons for our faith, because in 1 Peter 3:15, it says this. It says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer for the reasons for the hope that you have. Always being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reasons for the hope that you have. And when Peter is writing to the people in those circumstances, these are people under an immense amount of pressure. They're people who have left Jerusalem. They're out in what is now modern day Turkey, and they're experiencing a tremendous amount of pressure and persecution and even death. And it's in that context that Peter is writing to them and saying, be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the what? Hope that you have. Now that's a very important, as I have about 10 minutes left, and as I want to zoom in on this idea of hope as part of the answer that we give. Because what Peter didn't write is, be prepared to give your philosophical treatise and your doctrinal explanation of why you think Jesus is the Son of God. Right? He didn't say that. He didn't say, be prepared to defend, you know, the trilemma of suffering in the philosophy of religion. Right? He didn't say that either. Now, these things can be helpful tools, but what he says is, be prepared to give an answer for the reasons for the hope that you have. Why? Because he's writing to a people that by all measure of their circumstances should be hopeless. They're literally being slaughtered. If you want a contemporary example of what it was like to be a first century Christian, an early church Christian in this context that Peter is writing to, imagine being a Christian in an ISIS-occupied territory. That is the equivalent. Those are the people that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter. And he's telling them, always be prepared. But this verse begs a very important question for all of us. For me included, are we living lives that provoke questions from people to which the gospel is the answer? Are we living lives where people look at us, despite whatever circumstance you find yourself in, and say, you have a kind of hope that just doesn't make sense. You have a kind of hope that actually seems even crazy at times, you know, because these people are being taken to the Colosseum. I mean, you know the outworking of this, of what that picture looks like. And they were singing hymns. They had a living hope. And that's the very term that Peter uses in 1 Peter, that we are saved to a living hope, a hope beyond death, a hope beyond our circumstances. And it's that kind of hope that Peter is assuming that these Christians have, and it's the reason they're being asked. Why do you have it? Why is it that despite all that's happening to you, we're not smothering out the hope that you have? And I have honestly, my life as a Christian in Washington, D.C., is there pressure for me, and as having a public profession of faith in what's a very secularized context, yeah, sure. And going to certain campuses, yes, definitely. But I'll say, it's not this. But there are brothers and sisters around the world who do experience this, who do display the kind of hope, because they know the only hope they have is a hope beyond death itself. And that's real. Those people are committed to this. Why? Because Jesus is real. Because Jesus is alive. And I want to tell a story. I figured, you know, if I was going to end with something, I would kind of tell a story of what this actually looks like and what it can look like for someone. You know, if we're talking about, if there's anyone here whose faith you feel, if you have the courage to kind of be honest with yourself and say, you know what, maybe my faith has faded a little bit. Maybe, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I don't have the confidence that I wish I had in this. And if that's you, you know, I would just encourage you, like, have the courage to admit that so you can get started, right? You know, you have to be honest about where you're at to move forward. If you don't know geometry, it's hard to do calculus. If you don't, you know, algebra one, you can't really do calculus. You sometimes have to just say, you know what, I'm bad at fractions. Work on your fractions, you know, and then let's get to calculus. And I think spiritually speaking, for some of us too, it's important to just admit where you're at. God does not have an expectation of you to perform. His expectation of you is to be a son or a daughter. And any of you who are parents know that you want your children to come to you as they are, with their honest requests. And that's the heart of God for us today as well. So I want to end with a story. First, before I do, I want to look at this. Actually, I'll end with that verse. I'm going to talk about this story. When I was living in Oxford, I had the great privilege of studying there for 2 years. And it was one of the most formative times of my entire life. And really a culmination of God's blessing in my life. I didn't even know what Oxford University was as maybe like a senior in high school, to be honest. I mean, I lived in a little tiny bubble in Kansas, okay? And the fact that I ended up there is a miracle in and of itself. If you want to know the supernatural, there it is. You know, I ended up at this amazing place. And it was so formative because I left Oxford with more confidence in the Christian faith than I thought was possible. And I mean that. And the most powerful evangelistic tool you have is confident Christianity in your context. It's the most powerful tool you have. And when I left Oxford, I was utterly confident in the truth of Christianity. And there are reasons for that are intellectual. And there are reasons because, you know, you can think through some of the big questions. And we have an open forum after this where you can vocalize some of those if you'd like to. You can ask me any question you'd like, unless it's about musicianship, then I defer to the rest of you. But any other question, and if it's too hard for me, then Pastor Tom has gladly accepted all of those. But one of the more real reasons is seeing God encounter people directly. And I want to tell you quickly a story in the next 5 minutes or so. And there was a young woman who approached a friend of mine on a city bus. And she had a hijab on, which is a head wrap that Muslim women wear. And she approached my friend and asked him, she said, "Excuse me, I overheard you saying something about Christianity." And he looked at her and said, Yeah, actually, I'm studying that right now." And she said, "Oh, great." And she said, "I'm looking for somebody. I don't know if you know somebody that I could talk to about it. I have some questions about Christianity, and I'm just looking for somebody who will hear me out." And, I mean, she honestly couldn't have asked a better, more well-networked person in the city of Oxford for, you know, Christian resources. But he was leaving the next day, and he tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "Hey, will you sit down with this young woman and hear her out?" And I said, "Absolutely." And I met her, and I'll call her Ruth just to protect her identity. And I met Ruth and sat down with her and immediately was kind of struck. You know, this is very interesting. This young Somalian Muslim woman, she was probably 19 or 20 years old, asking questions about the Christian faith. And I said, "You know, Ruth, just curious, you know, why are you exploring this way?" And she said, honestly, there's two things. One, I've been a Muslim my whole life, but I've always had this sense that maybe there was something more or different. That it just hasn't quite answered the questions that I have." And she kept repeating this phrase. She said, "I have these eternal questions. And I just feel like they're left unanswered." And I said, "Okay, so that's why you wanted to talk?" And she said, "Well, there's one other thing. Lately, I've been waking up and I can't tell if I'm awake or I'm dreaming, but I'm hearing these things, and I'm actually she said, I woke up recently and I was saying these things and I think they're from Christianity, but I'm not sure. But I think they are. And I was like, I said, okay, well, which kind of things are you saying? And she said, you know, I don't know. She said, they're kind of weird, like things like, you know, the Lord is my shepherd and, you know, these types of things. And she starts saying phrases from Psalms, from different Psalms. And I said, Ruth, have you ever read the Bible before? Like, do you have any exposure to the Bible or, you know, scripture? And she said, no. And I said, can I show you some things? And I flipped open a Bible and said, you know, I said, well, here, you know, like, look, this is Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I, you know, took her through. And she said, yes, that, you know, that's part of it. Like, these are part of it. And she said, I knew it was from Christianity. And that was her big, you know, resolution. And I'm like, I'm thinking, do you realize what's going on right now? And she was just proud that she found the source. Like, that was enough for her. And I'm thinking, okay, all right, great. And I said, so this is happening. She said, yeah, it's been happening to me over the last couple of years. And I just think this is important. And I think there may be something for me in this. And I said, well, is it okay with you if I try to kind of explain the Christian faith and maybe do a little comparison between Islam and Christianity? And she said, yeah, of course, go for it. And I did my best. And then, I mean, after 2 years of study on those types of things, I did my best. And then she repeated back to me probably the clearest difference and gospel analysis that I have heard in a very succinct way. This is what she said. She said, Michael, that makes sense. This is how I feel. I feel like I've been taking a test and I can only miss 6 questions and I've missed 7 and I don't know what to do anymore. That's what she said. I feel like there's this bar that's been set for me and I've failed it. And it's not just the standard of Islam. It was this, her own personal standard. She felt like she'd failed her personal standard. She felt like she'd failed the standard of her family. And she said, I just don't know what to do anymore. And I said, Ruth, you know, I was like, I couldn't have said it better. And I said, the good news that Jesus offers you is this. Is that he didn't miss any, and he's gonna trade his score for yours. He missed none. And in that moment, it clicked for her. And tears started just to roll down her face. And I asked her, I said, what do you think about this? And her response was, I can't speak. And we sat there in silence for some moments, and you know, I was trying to think, where in the world do you go from there on that? And I said, would you be at all open to going, attending a church service with me? To, you know, it was a Sunday, and that evening I went to a church, and she said, yeah, absolutely. So we went to this church service. She had never been in a church before. She had never seen anybody singing, like, worship songs. So imagine trying to explain that to somebody. I mean, they've never seen this before, and there's people, you know, hands in the air, and it's like, well, and I'm trying to explain, you know, what, you know, the reason that we praise is because, you know, Jesus overcame death, and, you know, he's invited, you know, and it's basically theology 101, you know, I was probably fumbling all over the place on that one, but, you know, and she's like, oh, okay, and we sat in the front row, because, well, of course, you know, and the sermon that day was on how God speaks today through visions and dreams. There was a prayer before the service for Islam and for Middle Eastern countries. And in the sermon, this was the part that really got me. The pastor is a friend of mine, and at one point he stepped forward, you know, out from his pulpit, and he stepped forward and he pointed right at her and in his sermon, and he said, there are eternal questions that God has written on your heart, to which Jesus is the answer. Those words, verbatim. And I'm sitting there, jaw dropped, you know, I mean, just like, what, and, you know, bumping her, and she's like, uh-huh, mm-hmm, yep, mm-hmm. And, you know, have this thing, and then after the service, she stands up, and I found out actually later, it's rare that you get to see how God uses so many pieces to meet somebody, but later I found out that one of my tutors had sat down with the pastor who was preaching this message earlier during his sermon prep. And he was saying, you know, I'm thinking about using this idea from Ecclesiastes, this sort of eternity in the heart of man idea, but I don't think I'm going to use it. And my tutor had told him days prior, no, you have to use it. That's the perfect transition point. Like, you need to use this piece. So when he found out about this story, he thought, oh my goodness, you know, like, talk about putting the puzzle pieces together. And he chose to leave it in. And that's what he said to her. And after the service, I said, you know, there was a time of prayer and kind of a response. And I said, you know, is there anything I can pray for you for? And she said, can you pray that I have the courage to tell my family? And I said, to tell them what? And she couldn't say it. And I said, to tell them that you want to become a Christian, or that you've become a Christian. And she said, yes. And so I prayed for her. I said, well, let's pray for that first, and then we'll pray for your family. And so we prayed, and I've never seen a transformation like it. We left the church, and she was buying food for homeless people. I'm not even kidding. It was, the glow that she had was unbelievable. It was amazing. Just absolutely incredible. Within 24 hours, this woman who was weighed down by feeling like she would never live up to a standard that she'd failed, to being utterly free. It was incredible. I've never seen anything like it. And that is, it was that kind of love that was on offer to her. That there are good reasons to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that what he's offering is real. And guess what? Nobody else is offering what Jesus offered. Nobody else is offering it. And it was that invitation to her where she was willing to put her trust, even to the point of losing everything. And she still reaches out to me occasionally. She just christened her first child in the Church of England. She's committed. She's walking with Jesus. It's an amazing story. But that is an example. I think sometimes when we think about, you know, why does faith fade? Sometimes I think we need to be reminded that this is real. That God is in the business of saving people. He's in the business of meeting people exactly where they're at. And wherever you are at this morning, whether that's you have your own doubts, or you have your own sin issues, or something else has crept up because you've just kind of lost interest or that kind of flame in your life for the love of God, just remember that God will meet you exactly where you are. All you have to do is be honest with him, and he will always invite you back. And so be encouraged today. And I want to close with this verse from Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And I hope after today you read that verse maybe through slightly different eyes, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, you know what? I am not observing daily the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you better believe that I want to live with a resurrected heart. That there's still evidence here. You know, there's still evidence in the lives of people around us where their lives are being transformed. And that evidence can exist in your life too. It's the most supernatural thing that can happen is a transformed heart. So in that sense, we do see the resurrection every single day. And that faith, that assurance of things hoped for, despite whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, despite the objections, and we can explore those after this. I just want to encourage you today that you have strong reasons to have that kind of hope and to commit the fullness of your life to Jesus. And so I'm going to pray for us as we close and just invite you to, if anyone here wants to, just to be available to God for that. To maybe come to him afresh and just with whatever issues you have in your life or doubts or fears or struggles you currently have, and just to come to him as you are and just reinitiate with him. If that's where you're at today, I just want to invite anybody who wants to do that to do that. And I'll pray for us as we close. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for each one here and just the privilege that it is to be here and to share this morning. And God, I thank you for that incredible rescue mission that you were on for Ruth, that you sought her out so intentionally and so specifically. Lord, and I pray if there's anyone here who really is in a time of wrestling where they feel that, you know, that relationship with you, that trust in your goodness and in your love or even in your reality, God, that today they would just have an opportunity just to release that. And I invite anyone here, if just in this moment, if you want to silently just pray to God and be honest with him about where you're at in your life and just release those things to him. And Father, I thank you that your word promises there's nothing, height nor depth. Death itself cannot separate us from your love. And I thank you that you meet us right where we are. And I pray, God, that you would ignite this church. And that this church would be a place where people can see what true freedom looks like. And that they can see the resurrection daily in everyone's life here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.